This is, of course, our last day. The last time in the year 94-95 that we hold our question time. Because today we are finishing. With God's help. So, in view of the end of this academic year, allow me, during this time for questions, to say a few things to you about how you, as pupils, as students, whatever you are, wherever you go, how you look at things, and how you stand before the end of this academic year as pupils or as students. Just as we also stand before a summer, of course, when the academic year ends, the school year, we have a summer ahead of us. First of all, as we finish here, we must thank the Lord who counted us worthy to have these Christian lessons of ours, because, I don't know, but I personally, in preparing your topics, have been edified. And I believe that you too have been edified, especially since quite a few of you, many times throughout the year, would tell me so spontaneously. And sometimes when I ask whether you have benefited or are being edified, it seems that you are. But even simply because the room is full, packed full, I would say, with your presence, on this our last lesson, that shows you have benefited, because if you had not benefited, you would not be here. And it is well known that, in the course of the catechism year, we always have a falling off in the number of our children, of our people. The first drop shows up somewhere around the Christmas holidays, and the second, somewhere around the Peshasha holidays. Glory to God, the room is full, the chairs are full, glory to God. For this I certainly owe you praise. But it is also a sign that these topics of ours interest you, and that you are being edified, because otherwise you surely would not be wasting your time. Coming here, and on a Sunday afternoon of all times, and especially when there are other places right next to us one could go. There is the gym, the Alcazar Park, football. The boys could go there. Or the girls. I don't know where else they might go. And yet you prefer to come here. Glory be to God. And may you have this praise. So we must thank the Lord who set for us the table of these topics throughout this whole year, the academic year, from October until now. Furthermore, since you are pupils, students, whatever you are, you also need to be preparing for your exams. Of course, the good pupil, and this is something I make a habit of saying at the start of the year, does not get ready at the end. He prepares from the very first day he goes to school, to high school, to middle school, to university, whatever it is. He takes notes, just as many of you take notes. And if you do this here, I believe you do it in your studies as well. Then you don't suffer what many students suffer, perhaps the majority. And they scramble in the last month to study, because all the rest of the time they were out having fun. And that is very bad. So we end up with students who owe courses, or pupils who fail, or who have to resit their exams. In any case, not a pleasant place to be. So we do not wait until the last month to study. We study from the first day. We pay attention in class. We don't stay away. We take notes. We go home. We study our lessons, even if our classmates call us all sorts of things. Grinds. Watts. But let us see in the end. Who really is the useless one? Who, in the end, really is? Is it the one who studies, or the one who does not study and turns out to be foolish? And of course, wastes his years, and much else besides. So, study now, with the exams upon us. More study, of course. Let's not idle about here and there. We also have, of course, that most beloved group of those who will sit the National University Entrance Exams. And very many of you, very many, these days when they handed out those relevant forms. You come, you go to the metropolis as well. You come here too, and you ask us to bless this completed form. Which faculty, or which faculties, you have listed in order according to which you wish to be accepted. Of course, when we were your age, we went through this ourselves. Admittedly, it is painful. No matter how much you want to act the brave one, no matter how much you want to say that it doesn't bother you, that you're well prepared. Do whatever you like, say whatever you like. It is a painful time. Yes, it is painful. These are exams. And it is something that throws the pupil, the student, into anguish. What will happen next? Will I make it? Will I not make it? And so on and so forth. It is perhaps one of the hardest problems of the young person. What will I do with my life? Do not take that lightly. Some may have a certain professional security from their father, perhaps. Who knows? But for the most part, the thing is painful, because there is no security whatsoever, and our young person is in anguish. Often, he doesn't show it, but he is in anguish. We have experience of this, as I told you. It is personal experience, I know, and I pray that God may enlighten these ones too, so that they sit their exam successfully. Do not forget that, if this year is to be roughly as it has been until now, 1 in 3 succeeds, out of 150,000 candidates, 50,000 are admitted to the faculties. I would like to tell you, was it only once that I too had a failure? What failures we have in our lives. Thankfully, because our failures make us strong. They make us mature, and every failure in life is a very important thing. Let no one think, because I used to believe it about myself, that he is a fool. When others make it and I do not, I am a fool. Why, my child, are you a fool? Why? I ask you, why? Now allow me to speak to you from this experience as well. Quite simply, 2 out of 3 will not get into a faculty. Does that mean, then, that those 100,000 candidates, are worth nothing? That they can do nothing with their lives? Don't be discouraged, I beg you warmly. Believe in God and in His love, in His wisdom, in His power, in His providence, and don't be anxious. Don't let anxiety take hold of you. In that way, God will give what He judges best. If God sets His foot down, do you know where I was about to apply? To the Higher School of Commerce, the ASUE. And I'm someone who feels sick just looking at a set of accounts. I don't like accounting in the least. And yet there I was, if you please, applying to the Higher School of Commerce. Yes, and further down I wouldn't even have liked what I'd chosen. Why? Because others were going there. It was thought to be an easier school, so let's go there too. And yet He set His foot in the way. Oh, and He didn't let me go to that school. Glory to God 10,000 times over. Yes, but back then I was weeping. I wasn't saying glory to God. When I went to Araxos, children, let me tell you this too. I was in a barrack room, about 25 of us, a room made of tin sheets. We called it a hut, and the land army calls it a shed. And the beds were single, except for the last two at the far end, which were bunk beds. I was on the bottom bunk. So around 2 in the afternoon, after the drills and the meal, the sergeant comes in and says, "Who wants to go to Patras?" We shot up like springs, because we all wanted to go to Patras. But since I was at the far end, it was only natural that I'd reach him last. He was there at the door, sending everyone out of the room. And so this vivid picture stayed with me. He stood in front of the door of the hut. That is what a hut is, a shack, with his two legs spread apart, blocking the doorway. And with both hands, he gripped the door frame. I stood in front of him and said, "I want to go to Patras too," he tells me. "Go to your bed." "But I want to go to Patras as well." "Go to your bed, I'm telling you." Of course I complained. He took them all and off they went, to the latrines, to the toilets, to clean them. What Patras? As you can understand, children, there are many things we can imagine will be a success in our life if we get them, but they may turn out not to be a success at all. So that is how I judge it now too. Back then, where I was heading, God set His feet and His hands in the way. To the ASUE, the Higher School of Commercial and Economic Sciences. And He kept telling me right there in the thick of it, "You won't get in, but you won't get in." I wept, "You won't get in." Weep, it doesn't matter. This gives you experience. Glory to God then, that is why I tell you. I say it chiefly to those who are ready for the Panhellenic examinations, whatever the Lord gives. And Helen Keller says, I've told you this at other times too, on a little scrap of paper. This remarkable woman, Helen Keller, blind and mute and deaf. Deaf too. Well, this woman traveled around the world many times, gave lectures, knew ancient Greek, knew Latin. Mr. Laios, you'll say, how? She had her own way of expressing herself. She wrote a little book, forgive me, which was translated. It was translated, because now, of course, she is no longer alive. She died at around 80. This woman. And she used to say, and I remember it, when you see a door closed, why do you insist, no matter what, on going in through that very door? Right. Beside it is another door that stands open. We don't mean, of course, that we shouldn't persist in something. We will persist. That is not the issue. But I don't understand why we must insist again and again, no matter what, weeping in front of the closed door, when right beside it is another door standing open. So nonetheless, to those charged with the Panhellenic examinations, to them especially we wish good success, whatever the Lord gives. as of course to those who will now sit their examinations, the promotional ones, from one grade to the next. To all of them, we wish good success. Further, I'd like to ask you, with the summer ahead, mind your evangelical way of life. You saw what we said today. Behold, we go up. You saw what it means to be a Christian. Take care, children. Take care to stand, as true Christians, to grasp the meaning of Christianity. Not to overstate it, let me say it. 9 out of 10, perhaps, maybe 99 out of 100 of our Christians have not grasped the meaning of Christianity. Did you hear that? They have not grasped the meaning of Christianity. And that is a very sad thing. Furthermore, those who will simply be promoted will just move up to the next grade. But also those who are students, mainly in Thessaloniki, who come to Larissa every weekend, all of them and any others. We have such people here too. Whatever we have, I'd say. A good return to the chairs, to these seats of our Christian lessons. Especially when even your parents come, former catechism, children, men and women, they still come and attend. That means they find some interest in it, and that is why I always take care. Every year, I bind myself to this. Always to offer you a new lesson. Not something we've said before. Not even before, not even 5 or 10 years ago. So you come and are edified, we said this at the start, and that is how it seems. And that, of course, is very great and important. Further, let us love the Word of God. And once we love it, that is the secret of our success. We will put it into practice, so long as we love His Word. And then, God willing, may we live to see it, if God wills. Again in October, all of us here together, I wish you much blessing during the summer as well, a season you must watch very carefully, because it is a snare that snatches especially our young children into sin. Be very watchful, and then the Lord will bless everything. I'm not even myself. And now, after these few things I've told you, let's take a question or two. Of course I have questions. I haven't answered. But what can we do? We won't have the time. One question asks, what is the land of promise? Could it be a city? It is a good question because at one time I too, when I was little, did not know what the land of promise meant. Epangelia means a promise. I give my word, I pledge. And from that also comes the word epangelma, profession. I promise to do something and to deliver it. So then, Epangelia means a promise. What was this land of promise? It was the land, that is, the ground, the soil, that is, Palestine, which God promised to Abraham. He said to him, "This land, I promise you that I will give it to you." "Lord," says Abraham, "what will you give me when I am childless?" That is indeed why he had taken him out of Mesopotamia. "When I am childless, when I die, what then will we inherit at all?" He says to him, "I will make you the ancestor of descendants, so many that they cannot be numbered. They will be like the sand of the sea and like the stars of heaven." And of course, this is not the only case here. Notice here we've made a transference. The Hebrews, who are of the blood of Abraham, he had only one child, Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob had 12 children. And from there it begins to multiply and to become a whole people. But notice, it is not only the land of promise, the land of the pledge. There is also another land of promise, which is the kingdom of God. Consequently, that seed of yours, your descendants, will become like the sand of the sea, and so on. It does not refer to the Hebrews according to the flesh, but to the descendants of Abraham according to faith. A characteristic of Abraham is that he believed, and it was reckoned to him. This is what Holy Scripture tells us, unto righteousness. It was counted as virtue, for this is what righteousness means. The faith of Abraham was counted as virtue. This passage is written in Genesis, and the Apostle Paul also uses it. Consequently, we are descendants of Abraham according to the promise, not according to the flesh, but according to the promise, according to the pledge, as children of the faith. By believing in Christ, we possess the element of faith. Consequently, the land of promise is now transferred from Palestine, where Abraham and his people would dwell later on in history. Transferred where? Into the kingdom of God. Figuratively, the land of promise is the kingdom of God. So much for this little question. Let us look at something else. I would like you to answer me the following question. If the first formed had not fallen into ancestral sin, or if even after the fall they had asked forgiveness from God, would we, today's people, still be living in paradise? Of course, they did not ask forgiveness. Of course, the familiar story. But notice, children, it is a reasonable question, a very reasonable one. I must explain to you that God, foreknowing, that is, knowing beforehand, that the first formed, or rather man, I will not say the first formed, but man would fall and would not ask forgiveness. That is why he made man in two kinds, male and female, man and woman. And marriage is instituted, the fathers say, where there is death, there is marriage, for where there is no death. Why should marriage exist? The angels have no marriage, because they are immortal, since man was going to die by transgressing the commandment of God. Before this comes to pass, God institutes marriage in view of death, because man would be lost if marriage had not been instituted. Consequently, things were arranged in view of impenitence, of the fall, and so on. There is no way that God would simply have forgiven us, and the like. But the matter is renewed with Jesus Christ. Here now, see what happens. Christ comes. The first formed did not believe the word of God that they would die, and they died. We now, both spiritually and bodily, we now believe. What do we believe? In the God-man person of Christ. Then whoever believes in the God-man person of Christ, we have the resurrection of the dead, and then we enter into the kingdom of God, in which kingdom of God, of course, there is neither death nor marriage, and there is no marriage because there is no death. And that which God would originally have done, we see him do afterward. This is what we call the latter will of God. Consequently, if we say, what a pity, we lost an opportunity. No, we did not lose it. Now we have it. We have this opportunity secured, provided, truly provided, that we believe in Jesus Christ and conform ourselves to him. Christ said, he who believes in me, even if he dies, and he means biological death, has eternal life. He has eternal life. How? It is not a myth. It is not some philosophical saying. It is a fact. Why? Because Christ rose and showed us that we too shall rise. So much for this question as well. Let us look at yet another. One asks, answer me please, is the evil eye, or matiasma, the casting of the eye, accepted by the church? And if so, how can someone be freed from it? Well, children, I have told you about this matter many times, and we will say it once more. The evil eye, vaskenia, is that energy which the devil works through a human being, and it is a product of envy. Do not cast the evil eye, says the Apostle Paul. Do not cast the evil eye, says John Chrysostom, upon a beautiful face. What does do not cast the evil eye mean? It means do not envy, because when you envy, it works through your own eyes. Yes, the eyes. Hence the word matiasma, the evil eye. That is what matiasma means. Through your own eyes, the devil acts harmfully. When you say, what a lovely girl, what a fine young man. But watch out if you envy inwardly, if you envy and begrudge. The devil uses your admiration and your envy to bring harm upon that person. Even animals, even plants can fall victim to it. Even stones can fall victim to this notorious casting of the evil eye. You see, I have heard it many times, a whole horse. What a beautiful horse that is. And a little while later, the horse collapses to the ground and dies. What a lovely flower the neighbor has. And a little while later, that flower withers away. Yes, something astonishing. So then, it is a reality. Yes, it is a demonic energy, and it is envious people who bring this energy on. Now, that prefix, Alex, what does Alex mean? That which I drive away. Alex Alexander, Alex Evrocchio, the umbrella that wards off the rain, and Alexiptoto, the parachute that wards off the fall. And so on, it means that which I drive away. This thing comes upon us, and we say, F2, may you not be struck by the evil eye. God does not want this, and this too is a sin. Well, children, His Eminence has arrived, and He will bless you and say a few good words to you about the summer. May the Lord bless you. We did not finish the question, but no matter. Go ahead. Some reminders for the new year would be useful. Time, children, is a gift of God, as you know. Together with our existence, which makes up space, we ourselves are space. Time is that which passes. And we say, I was a child. I grew up. I grew old. I departed from this world. Time, then, is a gift of God, just as our existence is a gift of God. We are bound to make good use of our existence. We are not creatures made in vain, and to make good use of the time of our existence. So, time from God is a credit entrusted to us. What does this credit aim at? It aims chiefly, and first of all, at salvation. And after that, at being able to make good use of everything that surrounds one's life, one's profession, school, craft, marriage, family. All of these must be put to good use. And let us not forget that all these things are not outside of salvation. Once while reading St. Ignatius of Antioch, I came upon a very telling passage of his in one of his letters, which says this, that even material things, for you, are spiritual. Yes, indeed. To be the kind of person who has no work because you do not want to work. To be a wasteful person. To be a person who has no good order in the running of your life. Do you think these things are outside of the spiritual life, when you are a well-ordered person? But if you spend recklessly, you will go and borrow. And if you keep borrowing, there is every chance you will consume what you borrowed, squander it away, and end up an embezzler. So all the things that surround us in our life, while they appear to be merely material, marriage, whether it turns out successful or unsuccessful, all of these make up, pay attention to this, they make up, if you will, our spiritual life. And, if you will, they cultivate our spiritual life, provided we are attentive. Yes, they are not outside the plan of salvation. So remember, the parable of the talents. The first man receives 5 talents. The second receives 2. The other receives 1. The first will put his talents to work. What are the talents? They are our capacities, our gifts. God gave me this or that talent, that is a gift, and I put it to use. What does he receive? The well done. Well done means bravo. Good. Well done. Good servant. Did you notice how he addresses him? Good. The second does the same. The first turns his 5 into 10. The second turns his 2 into 4. The third was lazy and did not put the talent he had to use. He did not embezzle it. He simply gives it back. And then the master says to him, and here is the reasoning he gives. I know, Lord, he says, that you are a hard master, that you reap where you did not sow, and you gather where you did not scatter. Think about it. It is an absurdity, is it not, to demand to reap from a field? When you never cast any seed to sow, that is the kind of master you are. You seek to reap from a field that you never sowed. Wicked and worthless servant. Did you see a wicked servant? And he is thrown into the outer darkness. You see that the things of this life in general, but also the spiritual things, whatever they may be, all of these, whatever God has given us, we are bound to put to good use. You are rich. Very well, wealth in itself is not evil, but God made you a steward. You are not the owner, you are the steward. Children, we are not even the owners of our own skin, because another man can seize you and flay you. The martyrs lost their skin when the tyrant stripped it off, the skin itself. They took their life away. You see, we are not owners. Of one thing alone are we the owners, of whether or not we hold fast to our faith in Jesus Christ. So you are a steward of wealth. You must give alms. You are an intelligent person, so you must make good use of your intelligence and so on. We are, then, stewards of whatever God has entrusted to us. That is why, since you are young, young people, do not let your time go to waste. Take care, I beg you. They say that time is money. No, time is salvation. It is a credit given to us so that we may become spiritual people. Worldly people measure everything by money. That is not right. There are other things too, and yes, money is one of them. But above all, it is salvation. It is an opportunity for spiritual formation. So today, you, as pupils, as students, whatever you are, take great care, or as apprentice craftsmen, wherever you find yourselves, pay attention to this. At your school, whether it is a night school or a day school, whatever it is, you will attend without ever missing. You will not be absent from school. I will put it the way we used to say it, and those before us as well, we will not play truant. We will not slip away from school to go, I don't know where. In our day, we used to say, let us go to the foosball tables. That is gone now. Those are outdated things. Let us go to the cinema. What cinema? Those too are outdated. And off to who knows what dens, as Holy Scripture says, treasuries of Hades and dens of death. That is what Holy Scripture calls these places. We leave school to go there. No, children. No, for God's sake. We will never slip away from school. It is better, if you have not managed to study your lesson, to take a low grade if the teacher calls you up or examines you or when you sit the test. That is preferable to making a habit of slipping away from school. And then, study. I have come home from school. I will study. I am speaking to those who are university students. This is a fixed rule, well established. We study for a month or two before the exams. What do we do the rest of the time? In the other months, we idle about. We go here, we go there, we go to the cafes, we go to student gatherings. We fall into endless discussions. No. At the university, take note, your attitude should be like that of a pupil in the gymnasium, not the lyceum. When you get home, you will study the material you need to study. If you do this, you will remember me. This, too, is a fixed rule I keep repeating. Let us say your course of study is 4 years. In June of the fourth year, you will receive your degree. You will not owe an exam period, nor anything of the sort. And indeed, what do I tell you? I tell you that if you listen to my advice, and it works, at the end of your studies, you will bring me a cake. Yes, this year a young woman, she is here, I see her, I don't see her. She must be somewhere. She received her teaching diploma in Thessaloniki, and she did indeed bring a cake. But because I am diabetic and do not eat cake, yes, she brought me nuts instead. Indeed, yes, do it. It is to your benefit. It is very important. And besides the daily study you will do, take note. Keep notes during the lectures of your courses. I am glad to see so many young people here. That is why I told you, not just now in this half hour, that when you keep notes, you will see how much you gain, for no one becomes a scholar, an educated and proper person, without keeping notes. Yes, and how many times we go back to our notes. Yes. So notes at school everywhere. In fact, I would recommend, if you think it wise, that for each subject you keep a rough notebook, physics, the rough notebook for physics, mathematics, the rough notebook for mathematics, Greek literature, and Greek, the rough notebook for Greek, and so on. Keep them all together, and never throw your rough notebooks away. Many times you will turn back to them. Yes, they used to tell us at a technical school I once attended, we throw nothing away, not even a screw, nothing, nothing at all. How many times they told us, you will bend down under your workbench, there where we toss the things that seem useless, to find something. Yes, the person who knows how to organize his life and his work moves in this way. Again, beware of wasting time. We will go for a walk. We will take holidays. We will go on outings. But everything in its own time. There is a time, says the wise Ecclesiastes, a time for everything. For each thing, there is its proper time. So take note of this point. We mustn't waste our time idling about. What is the good of sitting around in the cafes? And I don't know where else. Because beyond simply losing our time, we also lose our soul. These places are not good for us. They are places that work against everything good. Furthermore, I would urge you to be very careful about the company you keep. Whom do you keep company with? A young person, boy or girl, who has modern ideas, modern morals, who says that today everyone does it this way. Do not keep company with them, because you will end up doing the very same. Whoever keeps company with a crooked person, says the proverb, ends up cross, eyed by morning. Yes. It is what we mean when we say, my child, you have become unrecognizable. In a single summer, you became unrecognizable. Yes, because you kept bad company, and now you squint sideways. And further down the road, may God protect us. So, care with our associations. At the same time, as pupils, as students, whatever you are, we will live our sacramental life. The life of the mysteries. We will go to Holy Confession. We will receive Holy Communion. We will keep up our catechism without a single gap. And we will make a beginning, as things unfold, here in our own case, by listening to the Word of God, which will always enlighten us, sustain us, and protect us. If we attend to these little things, more or less, and why do I say more or less? If we attend to them and put them into practice, Then, children, I have nothing in my pocket beyond a few nuts, as I told you. If you bring me any, or perhaps a cake, supposing we recover from my diabetes and reach the point of eating sweets too. I have nothing, nothing at all, to put in my pocket. The gain is entirely your own. So, a good year to you. And now, let us look at a few of your questions. Here is a question. The fall of the walls of Jerusalem of Jericho. Do we say, of Jericho, or of Jerichus? It is certainly a fact. Yes, it is a fact. At one time you told us about the method of Jericho, but we do not remember it. We cannot recall it. Could you repeat for us what you meant? Very well. It is well known that there was a city, Jericho, a most ancient city. It is one of the few cities of antiquity. And indeed, if you would like me to remind you, it is Jericho. There are three of our own, the Greek ones. Three. And there are some others. Do you know from when these cities date? Somewhere around 10,000 BC. Most ancient cities already. What do we find? Layer upon layer of history. One historical period ends. The city is destroyed. They build a new one. You can see it here in Larissa. When I first came, there were one-story and two-story houses. Now the whole city is apartment blocks. What does that mean? The old city goes, a new city comes. So we have layer upon layer, examined by archaeology, various periods. We have so many thousands of years. Jericho then was the most ancient city, and it was a fertile city, with beautiful palm trees, choice and rich. Of course the people were idolaters. The Hebrews did not build it, just as they did not build Jerusalem either. The Hebrews did not build it, the Jebusites built it, and David conquered it in the 10th century BC. Jerusalem too is an old city, not quite so old, but an old city. So, it was a walled city. And once, when the Hebrews left Egypt at God's command and spent 40 years in the wilderness, they were now drawing near to the land of Canaan. They had to cross the Jordan River. And of course, the first city they would meet would be Jericho. This city would most likely have fought them and cut them down. God said he promised that he would give them the city, but on one condition, that they take nothing from it. The city was simply to be destroyed. And look at how this city was destroyed, without a war. Of course, I will not tell the whole story, because it is very interesting. And you can read these things for yourselves in the book of Joshua, the son of Nun, in the 6th chapter. For now, I will point out only a few features, because I want to draw an application from the matter. A walled city, most heavily fortified. God says to Joshua, the son of Nun, you will all set out, the whole people, in a certain order. In front the trumpeters, behind them the ark with the priests. Behind them the warriors, and further back a procession, that is, the people. And so, every morning you will rise from your camp and make 6 circuits around the city. 6 circuits, for 6 days. On the 7th day you will do the following. You will do, pardon me. On those 6 circuits you will say nothing, not even a whisper to the one beside you. Not a whisper, absolute silence and stillness. On the 7th day you will make 7 circuits. The first 6 circuits will be in absolute silence. When the time comes to make the 7th circuit, then all the people will raise a great shout. With all your strength, with the full force of your lungs, you will cry out. And then you will see my power, says God. But before I go on, imagine now the inhabitants of Jericho watching 2 million people making these rounds, around and around, in absolute silence. Fear and dread would have gripped them, because it is one thing for those who want to conquer a city to shout, and quite another to see a whole people making their circuits, in complete silence, and then going back to their camp. It is the sort of thing someone would say, they are bewitching us. They're putting a spell on us. What is this about? So this conduct of theirs, the conduct of the Hebrews, gripped the inhabitants with fear and dread. And when the 7th circuit came, the 7th round, and they raised the shout, then, children, the walls fell. They fell. And God had said, you shall keep nothing for yourselves, not gold, nor silver, nor bronze, nor iron, nor any other object. These belong to me, because the Lord fought, the Hebrews did not fight. The conclusions are many, but I will stay on just one point, that by the silence and by the going around, round and round and round, the walls fell. Please let us now carry this over to the difficult meanings, above all of Holy Scripture. But, if you like of your studies as well, I look at it. A difficult passage. What does this passage want to say? It is walled. It is another Jericho. What does it want to say? I look at it and I patrol around it. After a little while I leave it. I go on further. I come back again. I patrol it. I leave again. I may at some point finish the book, but I do not stop returning and patrolling that passage. At some point, indeed, seeing our patient endurance and our persistence, God will illumine us, and we will understand the meaning of that passage. That is, the walls of the difficulties will fall, and then, you know what we will do, if you have ever done it, I have done it many times. I raise a shout of joy, just as the Hebrews then cried out from satisfaction. In the same way, someone in his reading room, in his room, is reading something, and he has understood it. Take mathematics, we shout for joy. We go and tell our mother, our father, our brother. You know, I found it. Yes, but how did you find it? By the method of Jericho. So what is this method of Jericho? To patrol the difficult points continually in your study, and at some point, they will be revealed to you. Don't you think it is worth the effort? So much for this question. Here is another question, to which of course we have given an answer. But let us renew it in a previous answer of yours. To one of the questions, you had said that we should not become organ donors, unless we give some member from which we will suffer no harm. But if someone is mortally wounded, and his fellow man needs some limb, some member of his body, and one of his own people comes and begs us, should we turn our back on him? We have said it many times. Children, this has already been demonstrated now, that so-called brain death, clinical death, is not death. It is a contrivance to justify the removal of organs from a person who, of course, has not died. Because if he dies, then the organ we would remove is useless. We have to remove the organ from him while he is still alive. So here many misunderstandings and misinterpretations have arisen, where people declared that if I die, that is, if I die from an accident or I am about to die, you may remove some organ or organs that you need. So, because clinical death is not death, it is a person who perhaps has no awareness of his surroundings, undoubtedly. But it is not death. To put it simply, the soul of this person has not departed. So if we remove a member from this person, however much, we suppose ourselves justified by our love for our fellow man, in not turning our back on the one in need, we do nothing other than commit a murder. Don't let this surprise you. Note that people who suffered an accident look. Recently I had heard a piece of news, I think in Korea, China, somewhere there, a man, 3 years after a car accident, was a vegetable. Children, he opened his eyes and came round. Yes. But even if the person does not come round, we cannot remove a member of his body to the point where he would be put to death, to kill him, because it is killing. Very rightly, as the questioner reminds us here, that unless we give a member which does not particularly harm us. I remember, the first experiment that was done was very many years ago. It is some 40 years. The first experiment that was done involved a young mason, 18 years old, in France. He fell from a high place and injured his kidney. It was found that from birth he had only one kidney. So of course, this child would die. And his mother gave one of her kidneys so that her child could be saved. That is self-sacrifice. The mother had two kidneys, and she gives one. The mother would not have died by giving her kidney to her child. But alas, this child died in the end. It was the beginning of transplants. The very beginning, I told you. It was the first serious transplant. And a kidney at that. So then, I would be willing to give one of my eyes and to see with the other. Scripture says, if you have two tunics, give one away. I will not give both my eyes, because if the other person is blind, well, let him at least receive one eye. With one eye, let him see. And with one eye, let me see too. And so it is, either a kidney or something. That will not lead me to death. In that case, indeed. In that case, there is no objection. But to remove an organ from someone who is called clinically dead, this God does not want. And let me close, though. I am not sure whether you have something else. Quickly. It asks, why do we ask the Theotokos and the saints to intercede with Christ on our behalf? Does Christ not hear us? Of course he hears us, but he wants the saints to intercede for us. Do you know why? Because in this way he wishes to honor his saints, and it is wonderful. It says in 1 Kingdoms, if I remember, or perhaps 2nd, I do not recall, it says, those who glorify me, I will glorify them. Indeed, when I call upon St. Carolambos or St. Paraskevi, here in their churches, then I will thank them. I will thank St. Paraskevi, because she gave me my health, and so on. In this way, the saint, the male or female saint more generally, is honored, and God is glorified. So you understand that this is one reason. Furthermore, what did our most holy Theotokos go and say to Christ at the wedding of Cana? They have no wine, she said it. And Christ worked the miracle. And he turned the water into wine. Thank you for listening to me.